Have you ever noticed that sometimes the most difficult questions for us to answer are sometimes the simplest? I mean, take a question that is so simple it can be summed up in two words. What then? You know, you ask, say, a college student that question. You say, what are you doing? Well, you know, I'm hoping to get through this semester. Well, what then? Well, I'm hoping to graduate. Well, what then? Well, I hope to get a good job. Well, what then? Well, maybe I'll get married and have a family. That would be good. Well, great. What then? Well, I'll raise my kids and, you know, hopefully put them through college. Super. What then? Well, once the kids are out of the house, maybe I'll retire and be able to enjoy myself. Oh, that's nice, that's nice. What then? Well, I suppose I'll die. Yeah, but what then? Oh, that's where the rubber meets the road. Not just for a person in this world living for the weekend, living for the day-to-day, just trying to get on by and chase the gold rings our society says are so valuable. But even as believers in Christ, that simple question, what then, is a very important one. Because unless you understand where you're going, unless you understand what God's plans for you are in this life, and yes, even beyond this life, chances are you're not going to understand much about the life that is in Christ Jesus. Well, tonight we have the privilege of getting involved with a real what then kind of Bible study. In Revelation chapter 20, a view of what this world is going to be like when thy kingdom come is not just a prayer request, but a practical reality. We're going to see three things about the kingdom that Jesus Christ invites each and every one of us to be a part of tonight. First of all, we are going to see the people who are going to make up this kingdom. What kind of individuals are going to be a part of this kingdom of God? Secondly, we are going to see the particulars of this kingdom. We'll understand a little bit about the government, the environment, how things are going to work when Jesus rules and reigns, and maybe gain a few insights into how the Lord would like to work in our lives as His kingdom dwells within us in the here and now. And finally, we're going to discover who is going to be sure to be a part of this kingdom, how to make certain that we will be able to enter in to the fullness of joy of having faith replaced by sight, hope replaced by the reality, the awesome glory of our Lord Jesus Christ manifested each and every day, just as the sun rises. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us this sense of vision regarding this future that God has in mind for us. Father, we thank you that your word really does tell us the whole story. And sometimes by seeing the end, we can really understand quite a bit more about where we are at this stage of the game, at this stage of where we stand in your great plan and purpose. I thank you, Lord, that you are working out that great and awesome purpose within our lives. But Lord, as we see where it's all going, perhaps, and Lord, this is certainly my prayer, you would speak to each and every one of us about where we stand in terms of where we are today and the things that you're doing in our hearts and our lives, preparing us for even greater things that perhaps we can't fully comprehend this side of heaven. But I thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is here to lift us up above time, lift us up above our circumstances, and allow us, Lord, to be able to see the awesome things yet ahead. Father, let us understand the rich rewards that come for faithfulness. And Lord, if we've departed from that, if we've drifted off into fleshliness, I pray that you would show us what it means to get back on the right path and what awaits the finish line, the glories of your kingdom when it finally comes. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in our study last week, boy, we got down to the nitty-gritty as far as spiritual warfare is concerned. Probably no passage that I think reveals to us more about the nuts and bolts of the unseen battle that surround us 24/7 than what we saw in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus has returned. He has defeated the armies of the Antichrist. Even the Antichrist and the false prophet have been cast alive into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20 and verse 1, we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so they could deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now, some fascinating insights we were able to glean about spiritual warfare here. First of all, when Satan was going to be finally defeated and deposed, when he was going to be placed in a bottomless pit, sealed up, chained up, notice who does the work. It's not Jesus. It's an angel. God was able to dispatch an angel to be able to take care of what we would consider probably the greatest spiritual smackdown the world has ever seen. And I think it's so important for us to understand this, because we creep into this notion sometimes that the wicked one is the equal and opposite of God, that we are just hanging on by a thread, that Jesus and Satan are kind of on an equal parallel, and you know, if things just don't go well and we don't do our part, if we don't pray properly, boy, you read some of these half-baked books on spiritual warfare, both fiction and supposedly nonfiction, you get that impression. But Satan is a defeated foe. As a matter of fact, if you're with us in our study, we saw in Isaiah 14 how when he is cast into this pit, when he meets his final demise, those who are down there are going to say, "Is this the guy who shook the nations?" They're not going to be impressed with him at all when they see him without disguise, without the dog and pony show that he is so adept at doing. You see, Satan is a deceiver, and his deception tends to focus in two particular ventures. Number one, trying to lower down God to his level and trying to exalt him to a godlike level. And either way, if you believe either of those things, you have a lower view of God or a higher view of him, he's got you. Because the essence of spiritual warfare isn't Satan making things go bump in the night in your room. The essence of spiritual warfare isn't some phony special effects rendition of someone being possessed. The most devastating attack of spiritual warfare is doctrinal. Because if Satan can get you to believe things about God that aren't true, things about yourself that aren't true, things about him that aren't true, then you're walking in darkness. But when we walk in the light as he is in the light, when we allow our view of spiritual warfare to be informed by the Word, not by someone's over-the-top experience, but by the clear teaching of the Word of God, then we're getting somewhere. And boy, that is such an important thing to understand. I remember having a conversation once with a pastor who was teaching the doctrine that Christians could be demonized. He said it was lightly possessed, or that a demon could so grasp onto you and get so much influence in your life as a believer that you know, really they're in control. And I said, "I'm lightly possessed. You know, isn't that like being a little bit pregnant?" And he says, "Well, no, you know, you need to realize there's these strongholds." You see, well, you know, when I see the term stronghold described in 2 Corinthians, it really has to do more with false ideas about God, arguments against the knowledge of God, than it does any kind of, say, demonic foothold that's gotten into your life. This guy said, "Yeah, but, you know, I went to this meeting and you know, I was really struggling in this area of my life, and they prayed for me, and I felt a demon come out of me, and it really, and, you know, that just trans..." And I go, "Well, where in the Word of God does it ever say that exorcism is the key to spiritual growth? Where in the Word of God does it ever teach that, you know, if you've got a problem with smoking, you've got a demon in you and needs to be cast out? Or if you've got a foul mouth, that that's a demonic manifestation, and that you cast out that demon of a foul mouth and you're going to get something? Or the lust or anything else is demonic in its origin? I see a lot about the flesh. I see a lot about my own fallen self-will. I see a lot about trying to maintain control instead of letting God maintain control in the Word. But I never see anything about demons being cast out of a believer. How do you reconcile that with greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world?" Don't you have to say greater is he that's in you than he that's in you? And the guy looked at me without blinking an eye and says, "Well, I know all that, but I experienced this." And it broke my heart. Because if we elevate experience over the Word of God, understand something, you have just set yourself up for massive deception. Because oftentimes there's more to life than meets the eye. Oftentimes we don't see the big picture. You trust your five senses to try to figure out what's going on spiritually. You're in over your head. But when we base what we understand about spiritual warfare, not on, say, what we see or how something worked in somebody's life or some meeting they went to where it was just they were all thrown up in buckets and that was their great liberating, I kid you not, this goes on. But when we go, wait a minute, if I am a new creation in Christ, Christ dwells in me. I'm more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. The secret of life isn't to cast demons out of me. The secret of life is for me to die to the old man and put on the new man who's renewed in the image and likeness of Jesus daily. Now, I realize why the other stuff gets so much traffic because, you know, wouldn't we all like to say that there was an easy, quick fix to our problems? In fact, an easy, quick fix to our problems that doesn't require any real change on our part. That's really what we're looking for. But that's not what we find in the Word of God. Daily, we need to learn what it means to die to ourselves so we can live as unto the Lord. And when we say things like, well, this is just the way I am, you have to accept me. I'm just going to always be this way. You're borrowing doctrines from the devil. You're deceived. Because the Scripture says you're a new creation in Christ. You see, when we live up to the truth of God, instead of living down to experiences or looking for excuses or deciding, you know, I've got an area of sin and an area in my life that's pretty obnoxious and it's alienating everybody around me and you know, I just people don't find me very pleasant anymore, but, you know, it's just the way I am, you know. We get into all that, we're buying into something the Scripture just doesn't say. And we're settling for so much less than what the Word has for us, what the Lord has for us. So once again, we see Satan as a defeated foe here. Now notice he's cast into the bottomless pit. We talked quite a bit about what an unpleasant place the abuso, the bottomless pit, really is. But notice he shut him up and set a seal on him so he could deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Yeah, Satan is incarcerated, but his demonic deeds are not done yet. He's going to have one last foray here on earth. And people will be asking, well, why in the world would God ever let him out again? Well, you'll have to wait till we get to verse 7 to discover the answer to that. But where we are tonight, Satan is bound, Jesus is returned, and now the kingdom comes. We pick things up in verse 4. It says, and I saw thrones, and they, plural, sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, here we see the people that are going to be part and parcel of what the kingdom is all about. Notice there's a they involved here. There's a number of different groups being referred to here. More than one group is going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, who is the they that's being referred to here? Well, the first component of the they in this passage are the 24 elders that we meet in Revelation chapter 5. Turn back there with me to Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. There we see a beautiful picture of heavenly worship going on. It says, now when he, Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, a couple of very interesting details here. First of all, the 24 elders, if you were with us in our study, there's differing ideas about who these elders are and why they're 24 in number. Some believe that these are obviously redeemed individuals. when we see the number 12 in the Word of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and so forth, it tends to refer to a totality of God's people. The fact that there are 24 here, I believe, is a representation of the totality of saints that were redeemed from Old Testament times and from New Testament times. 12 being representative of the 12 apostles, the forerunners, the first fruits, if you will, of the church in total. And 12 meaning the 12 tribes of Israel and those who were redeemed, those who were part of the righteous remnant of Israel itself. But notice as well another interesting insight. The four living creatures, these angelic beings that we meet in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The ones described like being like a man in appearance, like an eagle, like a lion, and like an ox. The same living creatures, these angelic beings that are described for us in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1 and 2 and so forth, these awesome creatures, it's hard for us to fathom. Notice they say, we will reign upon the earth. In other words, angels are going to be a part of ruling and reigning on the earth. And I think that's an interesting thing. Because part and parcel of us being involved with ruling and reigning on the earth is going to be working with angels to accomplish God's will. Do you realize that you will have angels at your disposal in the kingdom? You know, interesting section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul dealing with, a New Testament church that wasn't as cool as we think the New Testament church really was. A New Testament church that had the same kind of problems and difficulties that we tend to run into in our church today. Paul writing there says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. In other words, you had believers in Corinth that were suing each other in secular court. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Now, the idea of judging angels here, we get the idea that, you know, we're Judge Judy and we're standing behind the bench and here's this angel coming forward and I'm going to see if you're naughty or nice. No, there are going to be no non-elect angels in heaven. The idea of judging is best understood in the same way as it is seen in the book of Judges, if you will, the Old Testament book. Judging in the sense of being a ruler over the people of God. And part and parcel of being a ruler in a particular area of responsibility over the people of God is you're going to have angels at your disposal to help basically rule and reign over the area that you were given to. Now, in Calvary Chapel circles, this idea that we're going to rule and reign with Christ is one that always generates controversy. Because in Calvary Chapel circles, the biggest theological question we wrestle with at pastors' conferences is this. Who gets the North Shore of Hawaii? I think that's reserved for the godliest of the godly, and I'm not sure there's any good question or answer to that question. We'll find out when we get there. But suffice it to say, whatever part of ruling and reigning over God's kingdom, you're going to have angels to help do the job. Now understand this, the wonderful thing is this, we're going to be perfected at that point. We're going to be resurrected. We aren't going to have fallen sinful natures anymore. We'll have the mind of Christ, we'll be able to know what our master's will is, and we will have perfectly obedient servants to carry out the work. I'll tell you, as a pastor, that sounds like heaven itself. You know, not having, say, disobedient or recalcitrant or difficult people in the flock. You know, I heard Pastor Robert Furrow once said that he thinks someday he's going to write a book called When Sheep Attack. Well, the one thing you find out as a pastor is the people you're pastoring are just as corrupt and fallen as you yourself are. So, aren't you amazed sometimes that God uses us to do anything? I mean, he's got angels, right? Angels that do his will. I'm sure angels can hardly believe that God uses people like us to do anything. I'm like, but God, you see him and you see how it's going to take at least 15 more years than it would if you just send me down. I'm going to just take care of this. No, we're going to work with it. Why? Well, because God wants us to be about his business. We're his people, we're his children, and like any parent that say has a project, you know, and you say to your kids, "Hey, come on, help me with this." Oh, kids, you know, they usually don't want to do that, but every once in a while they do. You know, a friend of mine, Dave Rolfe, is pastor, Calvary Chapel in Southern California. Just shared an analogy about this that really blew my mind. He was doing an offering one night at Calvary Costa Mesa. And he said, you know, if you want to give, go ahead and give. That's great. But if you don't, you know, please don't give. If you got any hesitation at all, just don't give at all. And I'm kind of sitting there. I'm new at Calvary Chapel. I'm sitting there going, you know, you might want to back off a little on the don't give thing. But he goes, you know, God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need us to do anything. He said, it's like when I'm out there changing the oil in my car. And my four-year-old son comes out and says, "Daddy, can I help?" And I say, "Sure," you know, and I get him up there, you know, and he's kind of on my lap, and he's between me, and I'm showing him things and all this, and it takes me twice as long to do it. But I wouldn't trade that experience out for anything, because we're doing something together. We're sharing in all of this. He's learning things, but even more importantly, he knows that I love him. Well, it's the same way when we give. So if you feel led to give, go ahead and give. And oh boy, he prayed, and I was just like, wow, that is awesome. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need our talents. God doesn't need our abilities. God doesn't need your church attendance. Well, back off, Scott. You're going a little hard. No, no. God doesn't need any of that. But he desires for us to be about the same things that he's involved with. And he's got angels who can do a perfectly good job at evangelism, for instance. As a matter of fact, in Revelation, we saw how towards the end of the tribulation period, there will be an angel flying in mid-heaven with an everlasting gospel. The angels will finally get into the act when it's all wrapping up. But till that time, he's given us the responsibility of sharing the good news. Why? Because he wants us to share his joy. And there's no more joyful experience, I think, in the Christian life and being a person who actually gets to lead someone else to Christ. There's nothing more satisfying than that. Or to come along somebody that's kind of struggling a bit in their walk with God and being an encouragement to them. You know, I mean, this is just an aside, but, you know, I'm up here, I've got the microphone, so I might as well take advantage. Don't fall into the trap of trying to win the contest to see who gets to leave the parking lot first after a service. You know, there's a lot of people that, you know, they kind of position themselves and like, okay, great, you know, okay, they wrap it up, he's doing his little benediction, I'm out! You know, you could see them, they line up on the street out there, you know, or even they back their cars into the parking space, and boom, they're gone, you know. And I understand people have things to do and they can't hang out forever, and, you know, we all have our schedules and so forth. But understand something. If you come to church with the idea of saying, "God, I don't want to just be here to get something, I want to give something. God, I just don't want to be soaking up your truth. I want to be used by you to share your truth. Use me just to encourage one other person here. I'm not here to be encouraged primarily, although it's always great when that happens, but I'm here to encourage someone else." You know what I've discovered is when I make up my mind, I'm not here to get but to give, that's when I get the most. Have you ever noticed that? When you come in there and you're kind of grousy mood, and you know, "Well, the sermon's good today because I need to get something here, and boy, you know, in this other church and I wasn't fat and I need to be fat," you know, and you go in there and you just, have you ever noticed just dry as dust? The living water dries up. You walk out and you go, "Well, you know, it's good to know that, you know, every pastor has a clunker sermon every once in a while. He just wasn't on tonight, boy, I'll tell you." Well, far be it from me to say to you, I've never preached a clunker sermon. But the one thing I've discovered, the times that I've sat through sermons that I thought were clunkers, it wasn't the clunker that was the problem, it was the clunk-y that was the problem. So my heart wasn't in the right place. It was all about me, 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 you know, the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. That's who I was worshiping that night. But what a wonderful thing it is when we just say, you know what? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13 makes it so clear. "And now abide three things, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is a great sermon. Greatest of these is worship just the way you like it. greatest of these is someone being nice to you while you're sitting around going, I hope somebody comes up and says something to me because I'm so, you know, I'm so important and the world revolves around me and these people just need to. No, the greatest of these is love. Right? And you know what? You can't love in absentia. You can't love by way of the internet. You can't love just by listening to a radio program. You've got to be involved with people to love. You got to be there. So, can I offer a gentle but sincere exhortation? Who are you here to love tonight? Yourself or others? Who are you here to love tonight? Jesus Christ or you? Boy, when we take a step back and we say, you know what, I want to get out of here. I don't want to leave here without letting the Lord love just one person through me. That just one night, it won't be about me. It's going to be about other people. Oh, man, I'll tell you, when love gets served family style like that, the world sits up and notices. But when it doesn't, the world just looks at it and goes, it's just a spiritual country club. Might as well be with the Elks. They serve better beverages. But when the love of Jesus Christ rules and reigns, boy, that's when we see wonderful and awesome things. And believe it or not, God is preparing us when we minister to one another. For this time in His kingdom, when we will minister to others in a very profound and powerful way with all the resources necessary. So the 24 elders, the totality of God's perfected people, are in view here. As well as angels being involved with this idea of thrones and sitting on them, judgment being committed to them. There is also a promise given to Jesus' 12 disciples. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus makes a wonderful promise to His disciples. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, it says, "Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And He said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. To the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits on the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you as one who serves. But you are those who continue with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, here we see the payoff that the apostles were going to receive. They were going to sit in Jesus' kingdom on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. God is going to reserve that blessing and that privilege for those who were the apostles. But notice as well, there's another group that's going to be a part of judging during this time. Overcomers. Overcomers from the church age. Consider this wonderful promise that God gives to a church that really didn't deserve a wonderful promise. Revelation chapter 3, and verse 14. Jesus has just gotten done speaking to the church at Laodicea, that thought they were really hot stuff, but were lukewarm. They had put their faith in all the wrong things and all the wrong places. They were materially rich, but incredibly poor spiritually. Jesus concludes His words to them, saying, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Boy, they had everything going on in that church but Jesus. You ever been in a situation like that? They got everything happening but Jesus Christ. Sometimes even we as individuals, notice Jesus doesn't just say, "I'm going to come into the church and dine with you." When Jesus comes in the church, He comes in individually. He says, "I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." If you want to be about the business of being in a church where Jesus is front and center, where people are really encountering the true and living God, make sure He's living in you. Make sure the life of Jesus Christ is manifesting in you. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. Make sure that people see the light and love of Jesus in you. But notice the promise that was given to this church that was really off kilter. In verse 21, we read, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know what I love about this? Overcomers are not just going to have a throne in the kingdom. They're going to have access to the throne in the kingdom. And you know, that blows my mind. That kind of nearness, that kind of intimacy with Christ. You know, stop and think about it. When Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, when he's sitting on his glorious throne, King David's throne, you're seeing him in all of his awe and his wonder and his glory and just this powerful, powerful position. I don't know if you've ever been in a place that kind of had the overhang, the accompaniments of a powerful position. I had the opportunity to go on a tour of the White House once. And just being that close to where the Oval Office is, you know, the centerpiece of power, where the big decisions get made. Wow! You just go, that is really something. That Oval Office there. And when sometimes you walk by the Oval Office, the president isn't there, they let you see inside his office, and there's the president's chair. There's the desk. Could you imagine what it would be like to come in and say, you know, can I have a seat there? No way. Man, five burly Secret Service officers would be on you and throw you out before you knew it. But stop and think about this. When Jesus rules and reigns in his kingdom, you know what he says? He goes, you're going to sit on my throne. You ever stop and think about that? Then in the kingdom, you and I will be standing there just in awe of Jesus and who he really is and his awesome glory. And he's going to look out there and he's going to, yeah, you, come on, come here. Me? And you're talking, yeah, come here, come here, come on up. And we'll come on up and we'll get right up next to the throne. We're kind of looking at him. I don't know if he's going to be 800 feet tall or whatever, but it wouldn't surprise me. We're going to be looking at him. We're going to be looking at his throne. And he's going to scoot over a little bit. He's going to go, have a seat. Can you imagine the privilege? Could you imagine how dumbstruck we're going to be at that particular moment when Jesus Christ says, come on up here. No way, Lord. There's no way I deserve that. And the Lord's going, yeah, I know all that. But guess what? I made you worthy to receive this blessing. It's what I did for you that gives you this access and this privilege. So, come on up. Whoa. What a moment. What a promise. Well, that is something worth living for. And who gets that privilege? The one who overcomes. That is, the one that doesn't get caught up in the tide of this world. The one that decides they're not going to do things because our culture is moving in a particular way. The one that isn't taking their cues from society or from their family of origin, but the person that looks at the Word of God and says, God, what does your Word say? And that's where I want to be. That's where I want to stand. You know, I don't want to live together with my girlfriend before I get married just because everybody else does it. I see what your word says, Lord, and I want to overcome that tendency in this world. I don't want to allow media in my life to be this just torrent of garbage that's polluting my mind and my heart and my soul and cheapening the way I look at other people. I want to overcome that, Lord. I don't want to set any vain thing before my eyes, as David said. You know, I don't want to fall back into the same old pattern, to be the same old me I've always been. I want to overcome the world by faith in you, Jesus. Change me. Change my priorities. Change what I live for. Change what makes me okay in this life. Change my decision-making. Change even those areas that I've set aside in my life, and I say, well, I'm bitter, and I've got every right to be bitter. No, you don't. Jesus died for those sins. He even died for the sins of the people that hurt you deeply. When we aren't overcome by the things of this world, when we don't just go the world's way, when we are just like everybody else in the world with just a little religious frosting on the top. We're overcomers. Not overcome by this world, but overcomers in this world. And guess what? The Lord will supply the power of His Holy Spirit daily for you and I to be able to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, no matter what's going on in our circumstances. But it's a choice. It's a choice we have to make every day. It's a choice that we have to make moment by moment. And when you feel like you're going back into the old patterns, when you feel like you're going back into the old ways, when you feel like you're listening to worldly counsel instead of godly counsel, and that worldly counsel will be so much easier, that's the moment you need to say, Lord, I realize how weak I am. Please, Father, right now, give me your Holy Spirit, fill me with your power, that right now, just in this moment, I would say yes to you and no to even what my flesh dearly wants to do in this moment. And the more you learn to do that consistently, the more you overcome. And the more you overcome, the more you discover the abundant life that Jesus has for you in the here and now. And the more you discover that abundant life that Jesus has for you in the here and now, the more you realize that one day you will inherit this promise. I don't know about you, but when I look at that, that whole idea that Jesus is going to say, come on up here. Come on up here. Have a seat. Isn't that worth saying no to all the garbage that this world puts out that says, oh, just come a little bit alongside. It won't hurt a little bit. Just go back to that same old way, that same old person. Live the world's way. Do things the world's way. You got every right, man. Well, maybe you do in a worldly sense. But it doesn't set aside that invitation. Those will say, you know what, I'm living for something bigger and better than just what the world says is okay. See, if you know that's what's waiting ahead of you, you got a reason to say no. And I'm convinced. I know it's true in my own life, and I really believe it's probably true in yours. We as human beings will not say no to something that's very alluring to us, very familiar to us, very pleasurable, at least in the short term, to us, very ego-gratifying to us, very familiar to us. We will not say no to those things unless we're saying yes to something better. And I've discovered that in the short run, the presence of God, being able just to soak in His goodness and His nearness in my life, is that something better in the short run? But in the long run, the ultimate something better is, come on up here. I want you to sit with me. I want you to be that close to me. I can't think of anything more wonderful than that. I can't think of anything in my life that would be worth holding on to if it meant losing out on that. It's really clear when you look at the future, isn't it? Maybe a little too clear, but these are the individuals who are going to be running the show in the kingdom. But did you realize that we won't be the only ones in the kingdom? Here in Revelation chapter 20, we see that the kingdom is going to be populated with some pretty interesting demographic groups, if you want to use that term. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Well, God's kind of taking care of us. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Why this focus on tribulation martyrs, particularly tribulation martyrs who've been beheaded? I mean, there's going to be a lot of people going to die in the tribulation. They're going to be raised alive and be part of this kingdom. But these individuals are specially set aside for God for honor and a part of the kingdom. Because they refused to worship the beast, they didn't receive his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and were beheaded as a result of that. Why cite this group more than anyone else? Well, look at Revelation chapter 6. If you're with us in our study, you know that Revelation chapter 6 is the opening of the various seals as Jesus basically takes back the title deed of earth, takes repossession of the earth. And in verse 9 we read, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Notice here you see some antsy saints in heaven. How long, oh God? How long is this going to go on until you finally balance the books? Well, here we see the books balanced. Here we see that these individuals specifically are mentioned as having a place within the kingdom. And I think it's such an important thing for us to understand here. God never forgets. God will never forget a single sacrifice you've made for your faith in Jesus Christ. God never forgets. He is not an ungrateful God. Believe it or not. God grateful? Well, he's going to reward these people. He's going to show gratitude to for their loyalty, their service to him. I know it's kind of a mind-blowing thing for us. But it's such an important thing for us to understand, particularly when the going gets tough in our walk with God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, there's a fascinating passage that really is a lightning rod of controversy. We won't get into it tonight. But I believe Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, speaks of those who are spiritual fence sitters, those who have been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but their response is, well, yeah, that might be true, but not yet. You know, I've got other things in my life that mean more to me than giving my life to Christ. Well, the scripture says be very careful. Because when you come face to face with all the goodness of God and you harden your heart, you never know when you come to the place where you harden your heart beyond remedy before you get to the place where you can no longer hear the Lord knocking when he knocks on the doors of your heart. But again, a time for another Bible study. Or if you want to ask that question, call me on the radio. But verse 9 says this, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation that we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love which you've shown toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence, the full assurance of hope until the end, that you not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Why do we keep on keeping on, even when it seems like all we get for being faithful to Christ is kind of the back of a hand or a slap in the face? Because God is keeping score. God remembers. God remembered the sacrifice of these tribulation saints. And God not only remembers, he rewards those he remembers. Boy, I love this passage in the book of Malachi. In Malachi, which is really a rough book, God basically calling Israel to task for blowing him off and treating him trivially. There's a beautiful contrast in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Notice the ultimate reward is this. God will call us his own. They shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels. Those who are faithful to the Lord, who continue on, God will look at you as priceless, as precious in his eyes. And again, I can't think of any greater reward than that. Notice it says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Did you know that there's a third party involved with every Christian conversation that goes on? It's not just you talking to somebody else. Not just you taking the time to pray with somebody else. It's not just you, say, sharing excitedly with somebody else something that God taught you in the Word this week. Did you know that when you do that, there's a third party listening, and it's God? And he's hanging on every word. And he'll remember. And we probably won't. Boy, you know, I mean, the things that slip through my mind so quickly, you know, it's just amazing, you know. But God remembers. He remembers every little thing. Jesus said, if you even give a cup of cold water to a child in my name, you won't lose your reward. That ought to be of great encouragement to each and every one of you who serves in our children's ministry. Because every time you lean down and, you know, get the old Sparklets water dispenser going because the little kid in your class was thirsty, there's a third person sitting there watching, smiling, and writing it down. These tribulation martyrs are not going to lose their reward. But interesting, not only are resurrected tribulation martyrs going to be there, but also tribulation survivors are going to be a part of this kingdom. Matthew chapter 25, fascinating passage of Scripture, and certainly a convicting one, but the context of this is when the Lord returns. It's Revelation 20 being referred to here. Matthew 25 and verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before them, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. In other words, there's going to be a judgment that is going to take place of people who have lived through this seven-year period of time. Not everyone's going to be wiped out. There are still going to be people that are going to live. And basically, the Lord is going to decide who goes into His kingdom at this point. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, who are the brethren here? Well, two kinds of people would be Jesus' brethren. First of all, the Jews in the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to have a contract out on them, and anyone who helps them is literally putting their life on the line. But secondly, any person who belongs to Jesus Christ is His brethren. Jesus identifies us as His brethren in the Word. And these people blown away going, when did we ever minister to you? He goes, when you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. Oh, you know, there's a continual principle here. It's not just something that's good in the tribulation, right? When you go out of your way for the least of your brothers, when you don't win the who's out of the parking lot first competition, and hang out and just find one person to pray with or say God bless you to, or you know, you see somebody who's new is kind of sitting there by themselves. You can usually spot the people who are new because they're sitting there, and someone else is going to come up and go, you're sitting in my seat. You know, that's where I always sit. But that's another story. But you see that person, and they're feeling uncomfortable, and they're kind of looking around, man, my first time here, and boy, I just don't know about all this stuff. And you just come and go, hey, how's it going? Man, it's nice to see you. I'm glad you're here. What's your name? You know, is it your first time here? How'd you find out about this place? Man, you know, how long you know the Lord? Oh, you know? Well, let me tell you. You know, I mean, and there you go. But the minute that you do that and you extend yourself to somebody else, do you realize you're not just talking to some stranger who wandered into the church who might be here for the first time? You're doing that to Jesus. And so it goes across the board. When you get outside the friendly confines, the same principle applies. When you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. And then verse 41 says, then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, and a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, did not minister to you? Well, if we knew it was you, Lord, we would have done it. Then He will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Now understand, this is the kickoff of the kingdom. Those who know the Lord, those of us in the church age, are going to be raptured. We're going to be perfected. We're going to return and rule and reign with Him. Old Testament saints, same deal. Tribulation martyrs, same deal. But there's also going to be people that actually are regular 9-to-5 mortal human beings that will survive and go into this kingdom. And we'll see next time we get together why that's an important thing to understand. Oh, and by the way, those Old Testament saints, it's not just implicit that these Old Testament saints are going to be a part of the kingdom. Well, we would expect that. You know, obviously they're going to enter into their reward. But I love what Jesus says about this in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus is being blown away at this point by the faith of a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion who had such faith in Jesus, he said to him, I don't even need you to come to my house to perform a healing. I'm a man under authority. If I tell one of my people underneath me to do something, they do it. I'm also under authority. If one of my superiors says something to me, I do it. I recognize authority. I know you've got it, Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I will say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down, now catch this, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom being referred to here were the non-believing Jewish people who should have received him most. In contrast to this Gentile who had no business knowing or understanding God and the ways of God. But notice what's going to happen there. They're going to sit down at table in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I kind of like that. Because that tells me another experience that I'm going to have in the kingdom. I mean, let's face it, nothing's going to be better than, you know, but it's going to be kind of neat, don't you think? To be able to sit down for a meal, and there's Daniel. Daniel, what was it like spending that whole night there in the lion's den? Oh, Daniel, I see you got your friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here. What did it feel like when you were in that fiery furnace? Was it hot? Was it a dry heat? Who was that one who looked like the Son of God? And did Nebuchadnezzar really understand? All those questions, you'll be able to ask them. I'm sure they won't get bored at giving the answer because they're going to be giving glory to God in the midst of all of that. But Old Testament saints are going to be a part of that kingdom. Well, what will this kingdom be like? You know, we're not giving a lot of detail here in Revelation chapter 20, and it's probably for a reason. We're giving some marvelous details elsewhere in the Word of God. Do you realize that Jesus' kingdom will be perfect environmentally? Isaiah chapter 35 describes this new environment that the Lord will bring to pass when His kingdom comes. Isaiah 35 and verse 1 says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." And it goes on from there, and it's just this beautiful picture of streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of jackals where each lay. There shall be grass with reeds and rushes and so forth. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture of this new environment in the kingdom. And, you know, whenever I drive back to California to see my family that live up on the coast, I always drive I-10, and you know, whenever I drive that patch between Blythe and Indio, I always think about this scripture, and I think, wow, someday this is going to blossom like the rose. Someday this is going to be like some of the beautiful places I've seen up in like Northern California, like along the Smith River, where there's just the gorgeous redwoods and this marvelous stream running through, and just this beautiful, beautiful renewed creation. God doing this wonderful thing. Environmentally, it's going to be a brand new deal going on there. Governmentally, believe it or not, we're going to have a brand new setup. Isaiah 32 and verse 1 says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness,
and princes will rule with justice. A man will be a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser shall be said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, and so forth. The schemes of the evil are going to be completely renewed. But then in verse 16 we read, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of the righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings and quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought down low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Basically, this is saying that when the Lord rules and reigns, it's going to be an awesome and an excellent place. There's going to be true righteousness. Why? Because the King of righteousness will rule and reign. Boy, the more I look at the way this world is governed and how it runs and operates, the more that is a blessed hope. There's going to be a righteous rule and reign in this earth. But also, this is going to be a perfect place relationally. Look at Isaiah 65 real quickly. Isaiah 65, this beautiful, beautiful picture of how we're going to relate in the kingdom. In verse 20 it says, for no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall enjoy long the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. A perfect renewal of relationship. Perfected environment. Perfected conditions so Eden-like that those who survive and go into this kingdom are going to live the same spans of years that we see recorded in the book of Genesis. The long and the short of all this is really important. These are the things that God has created us to inherit as his people. These are the rewards that lie yet ahead for us who overcome this world and are not overcome by it. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said this, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's not just your here and now game. That's also what God is going to do in your life in the hereafter. And if this is where we're going to stand in the hereafter, this is what God has prepared for us, don't you think it makes sense to start living your life in light of all that? To deal righteously and justly when you have the opportunity to interact with people in this world? To walk lovingly towards your brothers and sisters in Christ? To demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to those who are on the outside looking in. To not be asking what's in it for me, but to be asking, Lord, what are you up to? How can I be a part of that? The person who does that, the person not overcome by the world or their own selfishness, their own fallen sinful nature, but the one who overcomes has a date with the throne of Jesus Christ. Jesus ultimate. Come on up here. That's worth living for, gang. That's worth changing our lives for. Let's pray and ask God for the grace to do that. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for this awesome picture of what lies ahead. These glorious glimpses we have of your kingdom is going to be perfect in all of its ways. perfect because you, the author and perfecter of our faith, is going to be ruling and reigning. And Lord, you tell us that your kingdom will be manifested in this physical and literal way. But you also tell us that your kingdom is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That your kingdom is within us, even as believers right now, as we anticipate that fullness, that mystery form of your kingdom is something that we can be a part of today. And Lord, we want our lives to be a mystery. We want it to be a mysterious thing that people would just be mystified when we forgive others instead of holding grudges. We want people to be mystified when they see us passing on the easy route, the shortcut, the path of least resistance, and to stand faithful for you in light of what you've called us to do. We want to be a mystery to people when they see our lives and they see this love that is unlike any other love manifested in us. Not that we have to tell people how wonderful we are or the things that we've accomplished or the things that we've done for others, but far from it. Instead, just people seeing without blowing a trumpet on a street corner to call attention to it, that you are living and moving in us. We find ourselves caught in the act of being a Christian when we weren't expecting to be caught in the act. God, that prepares us for that glorious moment. Oh, Lord, I can't wait for you to beckon us, for each of us to have that opportunity to come forward and to sit on your throne, to sit next to you, and just to be able to hold on to you, just as a dearly loved child is with his parent. God, let us live in light of that. Just write that vision on our hearts, and may it affect our lives and our decisions for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.